Our main reading this morning is taken from 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. You'll find that quite near the end of the Bible. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, then Revelation. So it's quite near the end. We're going to read 1 John chapter 1 and then to verse 6 of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Isn't that amazing that Jesus, the righteous one, is atoning for us when we sin? Doesn't that just make you want to sing and shout?
We're going to begin this morning looking together at John's gospel. If you end up being half as excited about looking at John's gospel as I am, you'll be waiting for Sundays to come round, because it's a great book and we're going to have a great time, I'm sure, looking at it together. What I want to do this morning is just to kind of set the scene for us so that we can understand what's going on here. And to do that, I want you, if you can, to try and use your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you're living in Ephesus, somewhere around 60 years after the crucifixion, 50, 60 years after the crucifixion. And you go into a house there in Ephesus, and you find an old man. By the standards of the day and age in which you now live, a very, very old man. And I can imagine him hunched up over a parchment with a quill in his hand. And you come in and you say, what are you doing, John? And his answer is, I'm writing a gospel. And your logical question is, what on earth for? We've had three gospels now for something like 30 years. We've had all the writings of Paul and Peter and others, James, and you yourself, John. You've been writing. What do we want another gospel for? And because I've got a rich imagination, I imagine a rather wistful look coming across John's face, and John turning to you and saying, ah, but this one is different. This one is different. And it is. All of the Gospels have their own individual characteristic. The way in which inspiration works is not that God dictates and somebody sits there as if they've got a typewriter in front of them and writes down everything that God says. In a way that we don't fully understand, God completely uses the personality of the person who's doing the writing and their own aims and desires in writing, which God has placed in them in the first place, in such a way that every word, every punctuation mark that they put down is exactly what God wants them to, and yet it marvelously preserves their personality. So as you read through your Bible, you know whether you're reading Paul or whether you're reading John. They have favorite words, favorite ways of expressing themselves. The individuality is never lost in the inspiration. Matthew has already written a very Jewish gospel. Mark, a young man, has written a gospel that's characterized by urgency. Whereas both Matthew and Luke begin with birth narratives, and John begins, as we'll see, way back in eternity. Mark wants to cut to the action, so he starts right in the middle of Jesus' ministry at the beginning. Urgency. The key word in Mark's gospel is, "and immediately Jesus did." It always reminds me of the first trip I ever took to Israel, and in the front of the bus that we were traveling in was a sign which said, "We're running where Jesus walked." And that was about accurate because we were trying to get 2 weeks into about 6 days, if my memory serves me right. Luke, he's a Gentile. He wasn't one of the original disciples, and he has a very particular concern for outcasts, for Gentiles, for people, for women, for people who are on the margins of society of his day. John sets out to write a very different gospel. He is writing much later in the history of the church. The facts of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, they're already well recorded. There's a lot of theological explanation through Paul and others. That's all in place. John wants to write something different. So 90% of his material is new. It's not to be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's different. And he wants us to understand right at the beginning that even having said that, he is still being selective in what he says. John 21, verse 25, John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Maybe hyperbole, but John is saying, look, don't think when I've written this down, that's all that Jesus ever did and said. Just like Matthew, just like Mark, just like Luke, I'm choosing what I am saying. I have a particular purpose in telling you. But he wants us to know the source of this gospel. And the source is twofold. If you were in the meeting the other Tuesday when we were looking at an overview of Ephesians, we said that there were two authors of Ephesians. There was God, and there was Paul. And here the same thing is true. There are two sources of this gospel. One is God himself. John 1, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." There is an element of revelation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Lord Jesus Christ that can only come from God. It's only God, for instance, who can know what took place in the beginning. We live in an age where various people pretend they know what happened millions, even billions of years ago. They don't. They're speculating. They're guessing. But God can tell us what happened. But John is also very clear that this is an eyewitness account. John 21 and verse 24. "This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And that's the approach we'll be taking to the gospel all the way through. This is God's word. It has been revealed to us. Everything that it says can be taken at face value. We can trust it. We can rest on it. We can be certain about it. We'll see in a moment that that's a two-edged sword. But it's the position we're taking. John's gospel, inspired by God, written by an eyewitness account, John himself. That's what we're going to be looking at. So can we move on with it? And we'll have the next one up as well. Lovely. What was John's purpose in writing? What was his purpose in writing? Well, we don't have to guess, which is really fortunate. John tells us. If you look at chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31, here is John's statement as to why he wrote the gospel. He begins by reminding us what we've just learnt. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a lot more material out there. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the express purpose of the gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's break that down for a moment and have a look at what John is actually saying to us there. Firstly, he's telling us that this gospel is all about Jesus. He's the first person we encounter right in the beginning of the gospel, and it is about him all the way through. It's all about Jesus. There are some 250 express references to Jesus, the name of Jesus, 19 to Christ. But you well know that if you look at other references, let me just give you three verses where the name Jesus doesn't appear, but actually Jesus is mentioned six times. John 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and through him and without him, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we know that about Jesus because later on, John tells us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's Jesus. So six references in those three verses without the name of Jesus actually being mentioned. Now, if you factor all of those in John's Gospel, which is not a huge book, there are over 1,850 references to Jesus. So over these weeks together, we're going to be looking at Jesus. The second point we've already made, so we'll scoot over it a little bit. He uses only selected material, many other things, but God has chosen not to include them. I mention this because every so often you will find that somebody will come up and say, oh, we found a new gospel. It's always a lot of nonsense. They've never found a new one. They've raked over some old heresy from the 3rd or 4th century, and they bring it out again. And if you can be bothered, and I personally wouldn't be bothered, if you can be bothered to look at them, they clearly are not of the same level of inspiration. They're not inspired at all. Some of them flatly contradict the picture of Jesus that you find in the authenticated gospels. So we've got all the material we need. Jesus has told us, God has revealed to us, both through the Gospels and through the other passages of the New Testament, everything we need to know about Jesus. It's all there, which isn't the same thing as saying everything that is knowable about Jesus. That's for heaven. We'll discover an awful lot more there. So he uses authenticated material as well. John 20:30, all of this was done in the presence of the disciples. John's not going to tell us anything that was kind of done hidden and in a corner. All of this can be authenticated. The truth can always be authenticated. You remember how Paul seems to be getting a little irritated when he's writing to the Corinthians about the resurrection. And he outlines in chapter 15 how Jesus was seen by this one and that one and the other one. And then he says, and he was seen by 500 at one go. Most of them are still alive. Go and ask them. You know, he's saying that this is evidence that you can rely on. This is something that really happened. And John is doing the same thing. And we've already mentioned John 21, 24. He himself was witness to this disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things. We know that his testimony is true. John's saying, look, hand on heart, everything I'm telling you is what happened, how it happened. And this matters to John, doesn't it? You remember the verses that Ron read out for us a little while ago from the beginning of John's first letter? The things that we've seen, the things that we've handled concerning the word of life. This is what we're telling you. John is saying, look, I'm not making anything up. I'm not embellishing the story at all. What I'm telling you is the truth. It's the whole truth. And it's nothing but the truth. And for John, that means that though his gospel contains many, what we would probably call and what the other three gospel writers call miracles, John decides not to call them miracles. They are miracles, but he calls them signs, because he wants us to understand that the things that Jesus did were there to take us deeper than simply a sense of wonderment and awe that Jesus could do such amazing things. We should have that sense of wonderment and awe. But for instance, John wants us to understand in John 6 that when he records the feeding of the 5,000, he wants us to understand not just that Jesus has power over nature, not just that he can reproduce food to the sufficiency of a multitude of people. That's the surface, says John. I want you to come with me and dig deeper and understand that after that, recorded in John 6 and the first 15 verses, from John 6, 22 through to 71, John is going to tell us how Jesus sat his disciples down and said, look, what we need to know is about real food. Food that endures, food that lasts, not bread that'll go moldy by the morning, not fish that will go off by the evening. You need to know that I am the bread of life. And if you feed on me, you'll never grow hungry. That's who I am. And you need to nourish yourself in me. He writes, and this is the pointed bit of the gospel. He writes that you may believe. That you may believe. There are 98 references to belief in John's gospel. And they are a narrative all in themselves. Because John is tracing, partly through his gospel, a conflict. We'll see more elements of this in a moment, but this business of you believing is why he's written the gospel, and he partly challenges us by showing what happened in Jesus' own day as a result of Jesus' own ministry. So many of the references apply to people who are unbelievers in the story. John 5, verses 45 to 47, for instance, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and others, and he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my writings? These people had approached Jesus with closed minds and closed hearts. They had come not seeking truth as Nicodemus and others do within the pages of the gospel. These people had made up their minds that Jesus was a fraud, a charlatan, a dangerous man, and no matter what he's going to say to them, they're going to harden their hearts. And so Jesus points out to them, look, if you were to read Moses with an open mind and an open heart without a veil across your face, you would see me. If you were really children of Abraham, as you claim to be, then you would do what Abraham did and believe God and trust him. But you're not doing that. So there are those that believe and those that don't believe, those that reject. And John has a clearly evangelistic purpose. And it's there throughout the gospel. John 1:11 and 12 says this, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And right at the beginning there, in the first chapter, in the first section of the first chapter, the portion we'll be looking at together next week, John puts down his benchmark. He says, this gospel is going to give you two stories. It's going to tell you about people who see Jesus, hear Jesus, see the miracles that Jesus will perform and harden their hearts, and they will turn their back. And it's also about people who will see him and say, my Lord and my God, and find eternal life. And that's what's going to happen when we look at it together. When you pick up a packet of cigarettes, I'm told, I haven't seen one in years, I must admit, but there's a warning on it, isn't there? There should be a warning on John's gospel. You will not be the same if you read this gospel, because you will make a decision. You will have no choice. God will back you into a corner, and you will either believe or you will not believe. There is no third place. John has written his gospel in such a way that there is no third place. And let's be blunt right at the beginning so that there's no misunderstanding and you don't come throwing stones at me at about week 8 or something and say, well, you never warned us of that. It has eternal repercussions. Because to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord is to have eternal life. We'll see that in a moment. To reject Jesus is hell, bluntly. And if you don't like the word, nobody does. Let me give you a couple of comments on it. C.S. Lewis, I know we've got some Lewis fans here. C.S. Lewis said this, there is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this doctrine of hell, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom and has the support of reason. C.S. Lewis is saying, if I could get rid of it, I would, but I can't because there's no gospel left. Jim J.I. Packer says this, wisdom directs us to admit that there is no biblical alternative to the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. To settle in our minds that Jesus, the chief exponent of the doctrine, surely knew what he was talking about, and never to forget or conceal the inevitability of hell for those who will not lay hold of eternal life. And if you think those are blunt, you can always rely on Spurgeon to be blunter than blunt. Spurgeon is addressing his huge congregation in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and this is what he says to them. As the Lord liveth, thou sinner, You are on a plank over the mouth of hell, and the plank is rotten. You hang over the pit by a solitary rope, and the strands of that rope are breaking. You may say flowery language, but reality. And one of the things we'll see as we look at John's gospel is that people are increasingly polarized by the message of Jesus. And Jesus continuously reminds them that that polarization means that they will go further and further from him, or nearer and nearer to him. So if it's all about Jesus, can we have the next slide? Who then is this Jesus? What's John going to tell us about him? Well, we're going to race through this morning, because that's going to be where we will spend our time. This is where we will dig into John's gospel as we go along. But John is uncompromising. The first thing he wants us to know about Jesus is he is God. He is God. He is not just another prophet. He is not just another teacher. He is a teacher, he is a prophet, but he's far, far more than that. And so John begins not with shepherds or with wise men or with the ministry of Jesus. He begins in eternity past, and he says, in the beginning, before there was anything, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And as I say, later on, he's going to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know he's talking about Jesus. This is who Jesus is. He is the one who inhabits eternity, who was there with God as God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. With God as God, before there was anything. Before there was anything. And the reason there was nothing was that there was nothing without him. So verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John phrases it twice, doesn't he, so we get the point. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Word, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Jesus is the creative agency of all that God speaks into being. When God speaks, it is the divine word that he speaks. Just as when he breathes into the clay mannequin that is to become Adam, it is the Spirit of God that brings life. And the Spirit is brooding over the chaos of creation. And God the Father is speaking, God the Word, and the world, and the universe, and light and dark, and everything comes into being. He is, thirdly, fully God, yet distinct from God the Father. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:9, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In the mystery of the Trinity, which we haven't got time to even try to unravel together this morning, this is what is being said to us, that Jesus is fully God. He is with God, he is God, because God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we'll see that as we look through John's gospel. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean, their only Son? Different versions have different translations. At one time, it was usually translated as the only begotten Son of God. Not the most helpful translation for all sorts of reasons, because we're used to the word beget being used in genealogies. And he beget him, and he beget him, and he beget him, and he beget him. And so the list goes on. And that could give you the impression that first there was God the Father, and then somehow God the Son came into being. That's not what's being said here. The Greek word, rather, is monogenes, which means God's unique, unrepeatable, one-of-a-kind Son. Because actually, God has many sons. There are many sons that are coming to glory through the ministry of God's monogenes, his one unique, unrepeatable, one-of-a-kind Son. It's talking about the relationship between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Scripture tells us that God is love, and the only way God can be love, who did God love when there was nothing to love? Well, the Father loved the Son loved the Father and the Son loved the Spirit, and every combination of that that you can think of. And mysteriously, wonderfully, amazingly, they wanted to extend that love and make us in their image. Jesus is fully God, yet distinct from God the Father and distinct from God the Son. He is, fourthly, the Son of God. We'll say more about that later. He's also the Son of Man. All of these are talking about his deity, and you may wonder why I've put Son of Man in this list rather than in a moment when we're going to be looking at the fact that he's fully man. The reason, I think, is that this echoes back to Daniel. In John 3:13, we read this, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." It's one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. Read Daniel 7. Daniel 7:13 and 14. You want to look it up? I'll give you a second to find it. Daniel 7:13 to 14. This is what Daniel says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And if that doesn't make you think of Revelation and what is said about the Lord Jesus there receiving the kingdom from God the Father, well, nothing will. He is the Son of Man, this one who reigns, who has dominion, everlasting dominion, and whose kingdom will never pass away. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of, he says, when everything that can be shaken is shaken, what remains is the kingdom of God, because the King is unshakable and unchangeable. He's the Messiah or the Christ. He's the sent one. Salvation is a shared ministry. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or John 5:24, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Who believes on him who sent me. The purpose of Jesus is that people, purpose of his coming is that people might believe in him, and because believing in him is believing in God the Father, jointly they can bestow upon such believers the gift of eternal life. There is no division within the Trinity. There are people who kind of want to paint the Trinity. It has been an element of the heresies down through the ages, who want to paint the Trinity as somehow not totally on the same page with each other. So God the Father is angry over man's sin, and gentle Jesus, meek and mild, comes along and placates him. That isn't what Scripture teaches. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hate sin. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit devised a means of salvation whereby God himself would pay the price of sin that he might redeem people to himself. Which is why when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know, it's not just, as we say sometimes about people, I've been saying it since we've come back. Sometimes some of the younger folk have come up to me and said, do you know who I am? And I say, no, but I know who your mother is, or I know who your dad is, because we would use the expression, well, the spitting image of somebody. That isn't what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am the express image of God. Everything I say, the Father says. Everything I do, the Father endorses. That there is no distinction in that sense, a distinction of persons, but no distinction of purpose or will between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So as we learn about Jesus, we learn about God the Father. If Jesus loves us, God the Father loves us. If Jesus has forgiven our sins, God the Father has forgiven our sins. That's what the gospel is all about. But this is where the mystery gets so very, very deep, doesn't it? He's also fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's fully God and he's fully man. And if you can understand that fully, come and have a word with me afterwards, because you can teach me something. But that's what Scripture teaches. It doesn't ask us to be able to comprehend it. It just asks us to believe it. Jesus is fully God. And he's fully man, which makes him the unique mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. When we pray, we know that Jesus has been tempted in all ways, just the same as we have, yet without sin. He understands the weakness of our infirmity. Sometimes as Christians, we get ourselves into such a lather, don't we? We fall short and we think, oh, we failed God again. What will God do now? When you see the compassion of the Lord Jesus working its way out in this gospel, you know that that is the heart of the Father. When you see him forgiving, you know that's the heart of the Father. He understands everything about us. There's nothing worse, is there, than going to somebody and sharing something, maybe opening your heart to somebody and realizing they clearly have no idea what you're talking about. None at all. I think the worst example I've ever heard of that was somebody who was heartbroken at the loss of a lifetime partner, and their heart was aching and breaking. And they just shared with somebody how empty they felt. They said, you know, I just don't know what to do. And the person said to them, do you know, I know exactly how you feel. My dog died last year. And I know people can be incredibly attached to their dog. I'm not making a negative comment about that, but I think if that had been me, I'd have thought, you just don't know what I'm talking about. You have no sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ understands us. This is why Scripture describes him as our great sympathetic high priest. He understands us. But it's important as well for redemption. Because what is the life of a person? Well, the life of a person is a life. A life for a life. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It's embedded in Scripture. But what is the value of the eternal Son of God? If I go into a bank and I want a bag of 10 pences for the parking meter here, well, I can go in, if I give them a pound, they'll give me 10. Give me any more than that, they'll give me 10. If I give them a 5 pound, well, they'll give me 5 times as many. If they give me a 20 pound note, which I'm told, I don't know, I'm a married man, I've never seen one, but if they were to give me a 20 pound note, I'd get 20 times that. What's the value of the life of the Son of God? John's going to tell us. He is the eternal one. So let's move on. How does John reveal him to us? How is John going to tell us this story that we want to learn? Well, he's going to firstly have seeker stories. There will be people that come and look for Jesus. And there will be people who aren't looking for him at all, but Jesus is looking for them. And he will reveal himself to them, and he will challenge them about their own lives. The obvious example is the woman at the well, isn't it? You know, she says, haven't got a husband. He says, too true, you haven't. You've had five, and the one you're living with isn't yours. He goes, whoa, who's this? This is getting uncomfortable. I know, let's change the subject, and we'll talk about holy mountains. Now, Jesus is pursuing that woman, and he will bring her to eternal life. We'll see the progression of conflict, his hour. Right at the beginning, Jesus will say to his mother in Cana of Galilee, woman, it's not my hour. And throughout the gospel, we'll find this hour looming in the background until Jesus eventually says, the hour has come. It reminds us that the whole of his ministry is moving towards his death. And the way John constructs his gospel, so much of it, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, all of those end chapters are to do with the last days, hours of his life, because that's his hour. That's what everything else is building up to. Thirdly, we'll see something that may surprise us. The more Jesus ministers, the less people follow him. That's topsy-turvy for our world. If you're a successful pastor, your church is getting bigger and bigger and bigger every day until you've got a mega church. The more Jesus preached, the more people left. We'll have to work out why. He's a hard Messiah to follow, and he doesn't make it easy. He doesn't make it easy for us. He'll do it by repetition. He'll keep using the same words, the same phrases, the same concepts over and over again, and we'll note them as we go through. He has difficult concepts that we need to get our brains around. What is this from above? What is this hour that he keeps talking about? What is rising? All of these words we're going to dig into and see what they mean. There are the I am statements that John collects together. Jesus either just saying, I am, or saying, I am the light of the world, the bread of life, and so on and so forth. That there are dualisms. John is going to show us contrasting things. Just in chapter 3 alone, we'll find there's light and there's darkness. There's above and there's below. There's spirit and there's flesh. There's the heavenly and the earthly. There's eternal life and there's death. There's being saved and there's being condemned. There's loving and hating. There are the deeds of God and there are evil deeds. And here it is again. There are those who believe and those who don't believe. So can we move on? What's the desired end result? What is John wanting to do? We're almost at the end. And we're back with something we've already commented on. And again, my emphasis is deliberate. His purpose is that you might have life. It's a very personal gospel. As you read it, and I would encourage you to sit down and read it. You can do it this afternoon if you've got nothing pressing in your diary. You can read John's gospel at a sitting. It doesn't take that long. Read the whole gospel through. Read it through again and again. The more you've read it, as we study it, the more you'll gain from it. It's very personal. God is addressing you. It's not the person next to you. You probably heard the story of the preacher who very, very naughtily decided that he'd had enough of one particular member of his congregation, and so he wrote a sermon just for him. And as he was preaching it, he was looking just, I've got to watch where I look now, haven't I? He was looking at that particular person. And at the end, the man came out and he shook his hand warmly and he says, Pastor, you really gave it to them today. A few months later, there was and various events on, people were on holiday, very few people there, so he thought he'd have another go. So he reconstructed the sermon, changed it a little bit, and with this very small group of people now, very few of whom could possibly be being addressed by the sermon, he preached again. And the man came out, shook his hand warmly, and he said, "Pastor, you really gave it them today. Pity more of them weren't here." Then came the day. Only he turned up. So both barrels. Eyeball to eyeball, he gave him the sermon. The man shook his hand warmly at the end and he said, "Oh, Pastor, if only they'd have been here. You gave it them today." John won't let you get away with that. John will make sure you understand he's addressing you. What are you doing with Jesus? How are you responding to who Jesus is and the claims of Jesus on your life? Because he wants you to have life. This is what's at stake here as we look at John's gospel. Life itself. Firstly, that life is eternal in its duration. What is at stake as we look at John's gospel is forever. Eternity never ends. And how you enter eternity is fixed for eternity. No second chances, no purgatory to atone for your sins, no second go. It is appointed to men once to die and after death judgment. So John has a vital message for us. This is about life forever. John 3:15-16. "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's only to be found in Christ. John 5:40. Jesus says, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." Imagine the Son of God looking you in the eye and saying to you, "You refuse to come to me. I offered life. I was holding it out to you. It was free. And you hit it out of my hand. You didn't want it. So you now haven't got it." John 6:27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." It is a free gift. Number of verses 6:33, these are all John's gospel. "The bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Only one door, only one gate. It's received by faith alone. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." It's as simple as that. John's gospel is not going to be complicated in that sense. It's simple. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you don't believe, you haven't got it. Can't be simpler. But it's not only about quantity, it's about quality. It's utterly satisfying. If you've been counting, this is the fifth point, utterly satisfying. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." To go through life, never hungering and never thirsting, not talking about material food and the water that comes from the tap, but spiritually. And it's eternally secure. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Paul goes into overdrive, doesn't he, at the end of Romans when he's talking about that. And he thinks, nothing in heaven, on earth, principalities, powers. He lists everything you can imagine. He says, no. None of it is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So John is saying, read my gospel, understand my gospel, believe my gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can have a life of satisfaction, and you can have a life of certainty. So Michael Faraday, Christian scientist, was dying. He was on his deathbed. And a journalist questioned him, and he he questioned this way. He says, do you have any speculations about life after death? Faraday replied, speculations? I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also. There's no speculation there. I know. You probably haven't heard of Sir Matthew Hale. Wouldn't be surprised if, I'd be surprised if you had. 1609 to 1676, he was once the Lord Chief Justice of the King's Bench, which was a very influential kind of position. And he was talking about Scripture. And what he says about Scripture in general is so true about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel that we're going to read together. So I'm going to end with this as a quotation from him. He advises this. Every morning, read seriously and reverently a portion of the Holy Scriptures and acquaint yourself with the history and doctrine thereof. It is a book full of light and wisdom, and it will make you wise unto eternal life. Then he goes on. Who was it that thus suffered? It was Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, clothed in our flesh, God and man united in one person, his manhood giving him capacity for suffering, and his Godhood giving him a value to suffering, and each nature united in one person to make a complete Redeemer, the heir of all things, the Prince of Life, the light that lighteneth every man that cometh into the world, as touching his divine nature, God over all, blessed forever, and as touching his human nature, full of grace and truth, and in both the beloved Son of the eternal God, in whom he proclaimed himself well pleased. You'll notice that most of that final paragraph is quotation from or allusion to the first chapter of John's Gospel, the first 14 verses. So do you want to be wise? Do you want to have eternal life? And if you've already got it, well, John's Gospel is not just evangelistic. It's also to encourage those that already believe to believe more. You remember how Thomas, he believed. He was a good disciple, Thomas. I always think he gets a bad press. He's known as Doubting Thomas. Nobody remembers that he was the one when they were going to go up to Lazarus and the dangers of Jerusalem. He was the one that said, come on, let's go up and die with him. If he's going to go and get killed, let's go and get killed with him. But after the resurrection, he wasn't there. So hard to believe. And he said, you know, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints in his hands, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus appeared. He did neither of those two things. He just looked at him, went down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And he has us. We can't see. We can't go back to Jerusalem or to Galilee and hear firsthand the word of Jesus. But we can listen to John, who saw, who heard, and who faithfully tells us, and who God, by his Spirit, is inspired so that just the stories, the very stories that we need in order that we might believe, and believing not only have eternal life but grow in a sense of wonder and awe and security. That's what John's Gospel is about. It'll take us a little while to get through, but every chapter of it is gold dust. Every chapter of it is amazing. And I trust that you'll be looking forward to it as much as I am. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for John and his great purpose in sharing what Jesus did and who Jesus was with us, that it can be for us almost as if we were there, almost as if we did see with our own eyes and did handle with our own hands the word of life, but to be even more blessed because we've not seen and yet have believed, and through that believing have and always will have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.